Why don't you open your Bibles tonight, book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Can't help but notice the irony. I get up right about the same time as kickoff tonight. That's just kind of funny how that works out. For those who are concerned about other things or struggling to stay focused, the good news is it'll still be 45 minutes before the game starts. You got to have a couple flyovers, somebody parachutes in, sing the national anthem for 15 or 20 minutes. Then comes the coin toss. So hopefully you can put those things out of your mind for a few minutes this evening and focus with me 1 Timothy chapter 6 for just a few minutes tonight. What I want to do in the time that I have with you this evening, 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to really kind of read through this chapter more or less. And really what I want to have happen here is I want to use this chapter as an opportunity to kind of recenter our lives and recenter our lives through recentering our thinking. I want to look at this passage as a whole, a few texts that tie into some of the ideas there and some thoughts that go with all of this. Because 1 Timothy chapter 6 in a lot of ways has much to do with the issue of money. Or sometimes what we talk about in our culture, materialism, the desire for money, the desire for more, which is, in one sense, a quintessentially American sin. We've perfected it, but there's nothing new about this in human nature. Both the rich man and the poor man will answer the question, how much is enough, the exact same way, usually, just a little bit more. In other words, it doesn't matter what you have, whether you've already got a lot or whether you've got a little, you always see someone who has more out there than you have or has what you don't. And so whether you're rich or whether you're poor, everybody's tempted to answer the question of how much is enough the same way. And really, that's because there's a spiritual issue at bottom of this. I kind of like the way one smart aleck put it one time. He said the only reason a great many American families don't own an elephant is that they have never been offered an elephant for a dollar down in easy weekly payments. There's something in the American psyche. We can be sold anything if the price is right or the payments make sense. We didn't even know we needed certain things until we see the commercial or a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a family member gets something. And so at the end of the day, part of what really 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we read through it, what we're going to be left with is big picture this, that it's not what you have in life that matters. But it's more who you are and how you think about things. That's what really matters. We in America, we define ourselves too much by what we have or by what we don't have but wish we had. And 1 Timothy 6, as Paul wraps up this letter to his young friend Timothy, how to be an evangelist, the kinds of things you need to teach and preach and shape Christians and congregations around. He spends really an entire chapter at the end, which is always one of those places rhetorically you put things that you want to stick, that you want to be emphasized. He spends, even in the ancient world, he spends the kind of the climactic point and almost the entire last chapter focusing on money and materialism. There's still a message in there for us as well. So let's read together a little bit this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to start in verse 3. I want to start in verse 3, and I have five or so things I want to tease out of this chapter, and we'll be through for our time together this evening, basically by just reading through the chapter. So read with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That being God-oriented in your life is a way to prosperity. You know anybody famous around here who preaches anything like that? And yet you'll notice that that last line is what we focus on in those first several verses I just read. But basically everything above it is the guys who think this way are problems. The men who turn the gospel, the message of Jesus, crucified and resurrected. The people who turn this into the idea that somehow this is going to produce a materially abundant life for you here and now. There's something seriously gone wrong. And so number one, what we need to get this passage is that the gospel's goal is not material wealth in this age. And it's men of depraved mind who do not get the truth, who suppose otherwise. It's amazing how often we still fall into this trap even ourselves. We get it when a false teacher preaches this way and manipulates the gullible and the naive and the desperate, and frankly, rather than rebuking people's greed, fosters it, promotes it, and basically trying to get them to use God for greedy and selfish reasons. But let's be honest with all of us. It's a lot easier to pray more, to get more religious during hard times. I come to church so that God will take care of my bills, or if he will, at least the brethren will. I pray, and so now God owes me. I worship, and so God is obligated to me. Giving is, to the church is a form of investment. I put a little bit, and I expect some return with interest on that. Now God returns the favor. I give, and so he blesses me back. And blessing being defined as a raise or a better-paying job or more things. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that part of what Paul warns Timothy from the beginning of this section on wealth and materialism is this, that Christianity is not about being religious so that God now works for you, so that now God is obligated to do for you what you want from him. Beware of those who believe or suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I think the concept there is material gain. And too often what happens for too many people who have fallen prey to this mindset from the beginning, too often what happens is that when it does not work out, when the financial strain does not get any easier, when God, in our perspective, does not come through for us, then we want a new product, we want a new religion. We're consumers after all. We want a different God who will offer different things, or a different version of God peddled by a different preacher or pastor or bishop or priest, some religious leader out there who will tell us what we want to hear otherwise, that God wants to bless you materially if you'll just do X, Y, Z. And yet the gospel's goal, Paul makes clear to Timothy from the beginning, Timothy, you need to work with your people. You need to get this across, that the gospel is not about material gain. And there's a lot of other spiritual issues with men who teach otherwise. But Paul goes on and brings us to the second point, beginning in verse 6. You have your Bible, still read with me a little bit more. The second thing I want you to see here is what Paul goes on to tell Timothy. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of this world either. That being so, if we have food and we have covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves, not with prosperity, but with many griefs. Godliness is a means of gain, not materially. So it's a means of gain in terms of what is real life, a right orientation towards life and a right orientation towards God. When you are rightly oriented towards God, not that God is going to be some sort of spiritual sugar daddy who's just going to give you stuff if you stay faithful to him and do what he asks, a quid pro quo. The reality is, Paul says, no, it actually is a means of great gain when you learn contentment. At the end of the day, if God has sustained your life with enough food, enough covering to keep you from dying from exposure or starving to death or going thirsty to death, then you know what? You're fine. The example he brings up in verse 7 is famous and it is familiar. There are no possessions in the delivery room. We come into this world stark naked. Even for children who are blessed materially, the reality is, even for children who are born to the quote-unquote rich of the age, the millionaires and the billionaires out there, their children still come to the room naked. No matter what their inheritance will be, no matter what they might eventually have for possessions, they come into this world the same way every human being comes to this world, with absolutely nothing. And at the same time, when it comes to the end of life, we take nothing with us. There are no unihauls and funeral processions. What do you leave behind? You leave it all. That's what you leave behind. It's interesting when you stop and think about that, ladies and gentlemen. When you think about the wisdom of what Paul's saying here, if we come into life naked and we leave this life empty-handed, why do we have such trouble in between birth and death living that reality? Why is it we somehow, when we get into our teens and our 20s and our 30s and on through our most life, why is it we struggle so much remembering we came with nothing and somehow we survived? Think about that. And we'll leave with nothing. And so really, it's just a game of gathering and shifting dirt and rocks and stuff around for a little while before we die and someone else has to clean out the storage unit. Why is it we have so much trouble remembering in the years that we are alive and capable that we come with nothing and we leave with nothing? Why do we live our life as though everything depends upon? Why do we get into the mindset that everything depends upon what we get and what we acquire? Philippians chapter 4 is a familiar text along this line, I think familiar to many of us. If you've forgotten it or haven't read it in a while, let me read it with you here for just a moment and bring Paul into this conversation with what he wrote in Philippians chapter 4. Beginning of verse 10, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content," or excuse me, "not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I have. I know how to get along with humble means. I know also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned that the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need, is that I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And here Paul helps us to understand in Philippians 4, what I think he's saying still in verses 6 through 10 of 1 Timothy 6, which is this, that it's the heart that's the key, the mind, that's the key in all this. In verse 10 through 13 here in Philippians 4, what Paul makes very clear is that the problem is not things themselves. It's with our attitude about the things. Paul wants to change our thinking about things. Let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. You ever, as you get older, you ever look back at something you did when you were a teenager, maybe in your early 20s? You ever look back and say, "How foolish I was. I'm so embarrassed about that now. I can't believe I used to think that way or act that way. I can't believe I used to wear, you know, that particular color, that suit. I can't believe I did my hair that way." You remember, you know what I'm talking about? You ever had those pictures you had to explain to your kids? Yeah. See, that's the thing. What I'm afraid for too many of us, ladies and gentlemen, is going to be when we get to the other side, when we get into eternity, we're going to look back on how we spent our years in this world, and we're going to look back and say, "Boy, that sure was foolish. Boy, did I waste those 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years I had." You look silly chasing money when there are everlasting values and rewards at stake, bottom line. And so at the end of the day, as Benjamin Franklin put it, it is contentment that makes poor men rich, and it is discontent that makes rich men poor. Or I like the way G.K. Chesterton put it. He put it this way. He said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. And so at the end of the day, what we need to understand, we need to listen to Paul about, is that godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. The heart is the key. The mind is the key. You come to this world with nothing. You leave this world with nothing. And so live the years of your life in light of that reality. Lest someday you stand in eternity and look back with regret. And you know all too well the meaning of what Paul is saying at the end of verse 10, that those who have basically longed and pursued money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's the road to regret and ruin. Well, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 proper. Keep reading with me, if you will. Now we're in verse 11. We're in verse 11. Third thing I want you to see tonight. Third thing I want you to see from this text. Number three is that Paul's basically saying to us, you need to know what your home and your values really are. Verse 11 beginning, Paul says to Timothy, "But flee from these things, you men of God." You don't think this way. You don't act this way. You don't live this way. You're God's man. You flee from those things. You want to get greedy for something. You want to get covetous and grasping for something. You pursue, you strive after, you chase after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. And you fight the good fight of faith, and you take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This, in a nutshell, these verses right here, these verses in a nutshell are how we get set free of the rat race that the world is stuck in, and too many Christians too often get stuck in as well. The rat race for more, the materialistic rat race that we are so often held captive by. When you lose something while traveling, you ever notice that generally when you lose something while traveling, it's not that big a deal. Maybe it's a little frustrating, perhaps, unless it's like the kid's irreplaceable stuffed toy or special blanket. That's different. But in general, when we're traveling and we lose something or leave something behind at the hotel or the restaurant or whatever as we're making our way on our journey, generally for us, it's not that big a deal because you know what? The real stuff, the real important stuff to us is back home. Right? It's back at our house. That's where our possessions are. We don't worry about losing a pair of socks at the hotel. I got plenty more in the drawer back home. When we travel, we are traveling light by intention because we know when we go on the road that that's not our real home. Wherever we are along the way, the hotels and the places that we visit, the cities that we go to, that's not home. And so losing things and leaving things isn't that big a deal. Frustrating, maybe, annoying, perhaps, but generally not that big a deal. And ultimately, I think that's part of what Paul's trying to get Timothy to understand, that you need to take hold, verse 12, you need to take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Do you really understand what we get in the gospel, Timothy? It's not basically a few extra $1,000 a year. You know, oh, you obeyed the gospel. God's going to miraculously get you this pay raise or something like that. Do you understand what you've been given? You've been given life, everlasting life. And so Paul goes on in verse 13, basically in a sense encourages Timothy to double down on this. This has been your past, Timothy, but sometimes what we need to do, ladies and gentlemen, is we need to remind ourselves, explicitly remind ourselves of exactly what we have and what we're doing and where we're headed. And so Paul goes on to Timothy, verse 13. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testifies to the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Now, see, that's the hard part, that phrase right there, waiting for God's timing for Jesus to come back. He who is blessed and only sovereign, a King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. That's what you keep your focus on. I'll tell you, you need something to keep your priorities straight. You write those verses down. You read those verses. You pray over those verses. You memorize those verses. You tell yourself those verses on a daily basis. Know what your home is and know what your values really are. I like the way the psalmist taps into this issue in Psalm 49. I can read you a little bit from Psalm 49. It's talking about verse 10 or so. The psalmist puts it this way. The wise are the righteous man. He notices verse 10. He sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling place to all generations. They've even called lands after their own names. Talk about the rich and the powerful who have accomplished much by the standards of the world. These are the people who get streets named after them, highways, airports, swanky new buildings on college campuses. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. This is the way of people who don't get it, that you live life all about the getting and the achieving and the acquiring and the reputation. The reality is that just like sheep, they are appointed to Sheol. Sheep have no control, really, over themselves. They are eaten when they are eating. They are slaughtered when they are slaughtered. or they're led by a shepherd who protects them, but still decides where they're going to eat and when they're going to live and when they're going to die. Death will be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But, in contrast, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Bottom line, verse 16. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich. Don't be afraid of his increased power, his reputation. He's taking vacations that you can't. He's doing things that you aren't able to. He can buy a better accountant for tax time than you can. Don't worry about all the perks and the trappings and the power and the perks that come with increased wealth. Don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry away nothing. Oh, maybe that's where Paul got that idea. When he dies, he will carry away nothing. You know what? His glory will not descend after him. Nobody's going to remember him in 10 years, 20 years, let alone 100 years or 1,000 years. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. That's what we too often do in life, right? We pat each other's back, and we praise each other. And though men praise you and you do well for yourself, he shall still go to the generation of his fathers, and they will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, not really getting this, is like the beasts that perish. You need to know what your home and what your values really are, Paul says to Timothy. You need to remind yourself what the confession is. What do you confess as a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? What have you said that you agree with if you claim to be a Christian? 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 16. That's what you need to remember. Those are your real values. And so listen, moms and dads, those of us who are here this evening, we think about our kids, especially to get into to junior high school years, teenagers. We begin to worry about them. We begin to think about them. We begin to try to steer them. They need to go to school somewhere. They need to learn a trade somewhere. They need to have a plan for getting a job somewhere as they get to that age when they're going to be leaving our house soon. Listen, moms and dads tonight, how often do we hassle our kids about their grades or their job prospects, their career plans, their work ethics? How often do we hassle them about that stuff compared to how often do we hassle our kids over whether they are really greedy for righteousness, desperately pursuing godliness, putting as much work into their faith and their love as into their GPA, working as much on their perseverance, practicing their perseverance and their gentleness as much as they're practicing their sport or their instrument. Sometimes, moms and dads, we think we're helping our kids, teaching them to be responsible, teaching them to be productive members of society, teaching them how to be self-sufficient, we say. When what we're really doing is teaching them to chase success and wealth by the world standards. And young people, you need to think about that as well. At the end of the day, maybe you're worried about that high school reunion, that 10th reunion. You go back and you see what everybody's become and what they're doing and how much they're making. And, you go to the reunion and we look at how everybody's dressed and who drove up in what, and who's got what kind of title on their business cards. Because that's how the world keeps score, young people. But as Christians, you know better, and so do better. Nothing wrong with learning a good trade, getting a good job, getting a good degree. Nothing wrong with making good money. Just understand at the end of the day, you don't make that your pursuit in life. You pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Be rich in those things and be rich through those things. Because you know what? Those are the things you can take with you when you go. You'll leave the house, you'll leave the car. People will read your resume one last time at the funeral. Then you'll be replaced at work. You'll be forgotten in 5 years. In 10 years, all your friends will be dead with you. That's what happens when you get old. And what was it all for? Know what your home, know what your values really are. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. All right, I'm in verse 17 now. You still with me? 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Again, there's no sin in being rich. It matters how you got it. It matters how important it is to you. But there's no sin in having a lot. He doesn't condemn the rich for shame on you. Shame on you for being rich. You've committed a great atrocity before God. It's an abomination. No, that's not what he says. But he does say, listen, there's a special issue for those who do have a lot. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, Christians who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited, not to become proud, as though somehow by your hand you have gotten this wealth. You know what? God gave you the talents, the abilities, and the opportunities that maybe you've used, but still at the end of the day, somebody gave you bootstraps to pull up on. Don't forget that. So don't become conceited, Paul says to Timothy. Don't let them become conceited. Nor, not only is it a source of pride, but here's the other problem. Let them fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now listen, everybody, rich and poor, can be prone to covetousness. Everybody wants a little bit more than what they currently have. Covetousness is kind of broad-based. But the ability to kind of have a sense of security in your stuff, that's a unique temptation of the rich. Sometimes we don't think about that. All we see is the advantages because we look at things through materialistic eyes. We see the advantages of being rich. We don't see the spiritual risks of being rich. Arrogance and, frankly, idolatry. To fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, to fix their hope on anything other than God, is idolatry. And that's a unique temptation of the rich. And I will tell you, by that definition, that makes the vast majority, if not all of us in this room, rich. Because all of us probably have enough in the bank, maybe not much, but enough in the bank, that we know where our meal's coming from tomorrow or this week at least. And all of us, if we get sick, we may pray about it, but all of us, if we get sick, we've got some sort of access to some sort of health care, whether it be public or private. We've got some sort of access to health care. That's a form of wealth that we're going to be relying upon to get us through. Rather, you trust, you set your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Again, nothing wrong with enjoying blessing, until it becomes selfish, idolatrous, or arrogant. Instead, Paul says, verse 18, what is the rich person's obligation? Instruct them to do good. It's a stewardship. It's how you use it that matters. See, you truly own nothing. None of us really own anything. And so what you do is you trust on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Where does the rich get his stuff? Well, it's still all God's, last time I checked. Remember that whole Psalm 50, cattle on 1,000 hills, it's mine. If I needed something, I wouldn't ask you for it. You only think it's yours, but guess what? They were my cows before you were born. They're my cows after you're dead. I'm still here. You're the one who comes and goes. It's all my stuff, God says. We just kid ourselves that somehow, because I can write a piece of paper that has my name on it, it's called a title for a car or a title for a house or my name on the bank account or on the check, that somehow it's actually mine. No, Paul says to Timothy, you instruct them to do good with it, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And in so doing, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. See how Paul's, by the way, doing that again? Shift your eyes from the present to the future. Shift your eyes from the material to the immaterial. Storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed, that which is truly life, a life that lasts, made rich by things that last. Like the righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness, the face-to-face relationship with God that we talked about earlier. And lastly and finally this evening, I want you to see what Paul is saying here to Timothy, is that it's a constant struggle and that we have to persevere in it. It is a continuing struggle. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, and look at the next word he uses in most translations, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard it. What's been entrusted to him? Has Timothy been entrusted with the Lord's money? Is this like Fort Knox? No, not materially speaking, but spiritually speaking, sure. He's been given true wealth. He's been told about the things that last, things he can take with you. He's been told about how to find, to have, and to keep eternal life. He's been told how to see the face of God and live forever. And Paul's words to Timothy at that point are this: guard it. Guard it. Fight the good fight, he said in verse 12. Struggle the good struggle. Again, I actually like the word struggle to better translate, I think, the concept. It is a wrestling match. It is an agon. It is a struggle to wrestle ourselves free of the world and these kinds of perspectives and values and desires. But it can be done. And Paul has told us how to do it. We need to persevere in the constant struggle to live by faith, not by sight. The constant struggle to pursue the things that last. The constant struggle to hold on to the good confession. To remind ourselves daily of what it is that we've embraced when we became Christians. If you're here this evening and you have never actually received the great riches that God has offered us in Christ. For starters, eternal life. And that would be enough if that were all there was to it. But all that comes with eternal life is yours being offered to you by God tonight as well. Peace that passes understanding. True riches of love and relationship based on the rock of God's way, God's heart, God's values. To know peace, to know a life without fear, to know a life of contentment. And in all these things, to then know a life of true rest. Even when you have trouble in the world, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be troubled, truly, because you know what the next chapter brings as we wait for His return. If you're here this evening and you need to receive this great gift from God this evening of life and all that comes with it, we want to help you with that. If you're ready to make the good confession that Jesus is the Son of God, you're ready to commit your life to His way and His rule this evening, we'll help you with that. You repent of your sins, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of those sins as you make that good confession tonight. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you have taken your eyes off the prize. You are no longer making the good confession or living like you believe it. That you have allowed the cares of this life to choke out the word that was growing in you, like the thorny soil we read about in the parable. Pray to God for forgiveness of what it is. Weed the garden that is your life tonight. Get your life, your mind, your heart back on track, recentered, refocused on the things that last and the things that matter. If we can help you in some way, if we can encourage you in some way to get this week off to the right start, a better start, why don't you come talk to us right now as we stand, as we sing.